Morning. The Easter season actually ended 2 weeks ago with the Feast of Pentecost. But church is a party animal, and unwilling to give up the party too easily, we've stretched it out with a couple of more feasts. Last week we celebrated Trinity Sunday. Today, Corpus Christi, the feast of the body of Christ. This is, however, the last of the feasts. We sang the Gloria today for the last time for the season. Next time will be Christmas again. Be back to green vestments and the journey through the scriptures methodically rather than topically, listening to them as they speak to us. But today, we celebrate the feast of the body of Christ. And mostly when we think of that, we think of the Eucharist and we think of the celebration of the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. And that is certainly a great part of the mystery and well worth our celebration. But it's interesting that when Thomas Aquinas starts to talk about the Eucharist, he doesn't really go there. He has this system. He talks about every sacrament has the sign only, and the sign and the thing itself. When he talks about the Eucharist, he says the sign only, as we would expect, is the bread and wine. But the real presence is not the thing only, the thing itself. The real presence, as magnificent an idea as it is listed by Thomas as the sign and thing. It's already part of the reality, and yet it still points beyond itself to a greater reality. What is the res tantum, the thing itself? The thing itself, Thomas says, is the unity of the body of Christ, meaning us, the unity of the church, the purpose of the Eucharist is not just that we may individually come in closer contact with Jesus, although that is certainly true and certainly valuable. The purpose of it is, as Paul said, that we who share the one body of Christ might become one body in Christ. So it is our unity that is the goal of this sacrament, the thing itself, as Thomas called it. I think that's a point worth reflecting on, especially these days when the unity of the church is not exactly obvious, and may in fact be a little precariously in doubt. How do we maintain the unity of the church? How do we strive for unity in the church in the midst of all the controversy and turmoil that seems to be characterizing these past couple of years in particular, more and more? Well, I'd offer a couple of pointers. First of all, don't be surprised. It has always been this way. At the greatest periods of the church's life, it has been this way. Go back and read the book of Acts. Knock down, drag out, beard-pulling fights. You know, Peter and Paul calling each other out in public over really basic questions that we just sort of take for granted today, like, can a Gentile ever become a Christian? And if so, does said Gentile have to become a Jew first, become circumcised, and take on observance of the 613 commandments? These were fiercely debated issues. Our controversies over smaller things like liturgical language or the ordination of women or ordination of married men, things like, nothing compared to controversies like, can a Gentile become a Christian? So don't be surprised. It's always happened. Secondly, don't go away. It's counterproductive for you and for the church. It's been tried before. A lot of folks did that 400 years ago. It didn't work. They had some very good ideas for the reform of the church, which in the 1500s was pretty thoroughly corrupt. They had trouble getting those ideas accepted, so they left. It was called the Protestant Reformation. Well, what happened? They took their good ideas with them, and the rest of the church said, whoo, they had to be rid of that. And then we spent 400 years throwing mud balls at each other. We completely missed the Enlightenment, both of us, Catholics and Protestants alike. Because all the best minds in Catholicism were built and put to work making mud balls to throw at the Protestants, and all the best minds in Protestantism were making mud balls to throw at the Catholics. It's only in the last 100 years that the ecumenical movement has finally gotten beyond that, and we've begun to learn and grow from each other's insights. Leaving isn't a very good strategy for creating influence for change in the church. It's more likely to create a reaction and a backlash. Furthermore, it's not good for you. You know, it cuts you off from the things that we are, from the scripture, from the sacrament, from the service. We need you. You need us. Everybody needs to be a part of the community. Don't leave. Third point I would say is don't shut up. Christian unity doesn't mean Christian uniformity. Doesn't mean somebody says something, we all say amen. It means that we all live together in love, not that we all agree on everything. Don't stop talking about what you believe. Don't stop producing arguments for it. Don't stop working for it. Do it constantly. It's a part of what it means to be a part of the church, to help the church grow. If you're not helping the church grow, well, you're a useless cell in the body of Christ. We all need to help it grow. But while you don't leave, and you don't shut up, and you're not surprised, there's some other things to keep in mind as well. First of all, don't demonize. It's easy to do. I've done it myself. Confess your sins. It's not hard, if you happen to be sitting on the left, to say that the right wing of the church is more loyal to the Republican Party than they are to the Catholic Church. You can say that about the hierarchy. That's not. It's not hard, if you're sitting on the other side, to say that the liberals in the church are more loyal to the Democratic Party than they are to the Catholic Church. And in some extreme cases, on both sides, that's probably true. I've heard some pretty extreme rhetoric that we think would justify that. But not most of it. Most of us, whether we're on your side or their side, whichever side of the debate on whichever topic you are, most of us are ultimately loyal to the church, loyal to the gospel, loyal to God, loyal to our Christian community. Don't be too quick to impugn your sister and brother in Christ. Remember some things. Remember that we're all part of the one covenant. We've been looking at this covenant theme since back at the beginning of Lent. It comes back again today in that first reading. That's one of my favorite readings, Exodus 24. Moses sprinkles the blood on the altar, and sprinkles the blood on the people. Shared blood, shared life. This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord your God makes with you. And Jesus says it here in the gospel. This is my blood of the covenant. We pick up that phrase, which is not too often otherwise found than in Exodus and in the gospel and in Paul when he talks about the Eucharist. We pick that up in the Eucharistic prayer itself. We talk about the blood of the covenant. We're all part of the one in covenant. We all come to the one table. We're all fed at the table of the word and at the table of the sacrament. And we pray for each other when we do. We don't just pray for my ideas, you know, that my version of Catholicism triumph. You know. We pray for the church as a whole. We pray by name for our Pope and for our Bishop, whether we agree with them on everything or not. We pray for all the clergy and all God's holy people, knowing surely that we don't agree with all of them on everything, no matter where we stand, because so many of them, they're so diverse. But we pray for them all. And they pray for us all. And if we keep that in mind, it becomes a much more Christian discussion. It's still a fight. We're going to have fights. But it's like a good marriage. There've got to be fights in a good marriage. You can't live together for 20, 30, 40, 50 years without having a fight. If you try not to, everything blows up until it stores up and builds up until Vesuvius explodes, right? And then there's no saving it. Learning how to fight well is a part of learning how to be married. But you learn that marital fights have to be different. Because ordinarily, the name of a good fight is defeat the opponent. But when your opponent is your partner, that's a losing strategy. The more you batter your opponent, the more you win. What do you win? The right to sleep next to what's left. Congratulations. Because your opponent is your life partner, it's got to be a fight that aims to solve the problem rather than defeat the opponent. It's the same way in the church. All the fights that we have to have, and we have to have some fights, have to be to solve the problem, not to defeat the opponent. We have to remember that our opponents are also our brothers and sisters, are also our life partners, are also a part of the covenant of which we eat the bread and drink the blood. We're all in this together. It's a hard thing to remember sometime in the midst of a good fight, but I think it's something important. The unity of the church is the ultimate goal of this sacrament. The real presence itself, the presence of Jesus Christ himself, whole and entire, body and blood, soul and divinity, on this altar, in your hands, in your mouth. The real presence itself is, Thomas tells us, only a step towards that ultimate goal, the unity of the church. If we keep that in mind in all the controversies, I think we'll be better off in the long run. Hard thing to remember all the time, but we need to keep reminding ourselves. It's the same way about marriage. I already drew one analogy between marriage and the life of the church. There are many others. Perhaps most important, that the commitment of spouses is the only visible sign left in the world that I know of the unrelenting love of God. In a time when everything is temporary, everything goes away, nothing lasts. How are people to believe that covenant, that you shall be my people, you shall be my God? I think the most effective way is if they see people actually living you shall be my husband, you shall be my wife. For that reason, we annually renew our marriage vows.